Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
Turn with me to the book of Amos, if you have your Bibles. If it's on your phone and you're taking your phone out, please double check and make sure that it is silenced. Please take your children out and make sure they're silenced too. Put them on silent mode. I'm just kidding. We're not really that worried about that stuff here. It's all good. We just have a lot of fun with it. Okay, listen. We're in Amos, and Amos is one of these minor prophets, we call him. How many of you know that the word of the Lord is given to us in all different literary forms? There is narrative, and there's poetry, and there's prose, and there's prophecy, and there's apocalyptic writings, and there are letters. You know, we call them the epistles, right? Most of the New Testament. But the Lord gives us his word in all of these different forms because we're a whole mess of different people. And if you listen to the podcast, Ashley and I were talking. Actually, I don't know if that one came out yet or not, babe. The one about the ex-boyfriend that wrote you poetry. Did it come out yet? And so Ashley was talking on the Our House podcast about, you know, this guy writes her a poem and she's like immediately turned off. And that was it. That was it. It was like over. And I'm sitting there thinking like, oh, and I'm just crumpling up a piece of paper that I had on the table. No, but I was thinking like how many women, even in here, we're not going to take a poll, but how many women, maybe we should, and husbands take notice, would just like love it if, you know, their boyfriend or their fiance or their husband wrote them poetry. You know, some of you, yeah, I see that hand. Justina Dame, Larry, you see that hand? There was two hands up, okay. And the deal is that we're wired differently. And so the word of God is written in ways that as brand new baby believers or maybe just seekers, you're not even in a relationship with Jesus yet. There's stuff in this word that you can read and you can understand and you can digest it and it can begin to conceive truth within you. All the way to folks who are, you know, like versed in all of these ancient forms of writing and historical poetry and prophetic writing and stuff like that. There's a million different ways that the Lord can speak to you through this word. And so I want to encourage you, let it come alive in you. Let it come alive in you. Even as we read it this morning for the next few minutes, my prayer is that we're able to receive this, not just in a way that was meaningful to the folks who received this in Judah so many thousands of years ago, but today, right here in New England. So in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come for my people Israel.'" And Amos is like, this just got dark. "I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn into wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds.'" Let's stop right there. This is a vision of a basket with fruit in it. Some of us, the Lord's been showing us things and we've been ignoring them because they don't seem profound enough. Some of us, we're asking for the Lord to reveal things to us. God, give me visions, give me dreams. Lord, show me the answer. And he shows us something and we're quick to disregard it. We're quick to reject it because it doesn't seem profound enough. But Amos sees a basket of fruit. And when he allows the Lord to explain it, it becomes prolific in the history of his people. You see, the word The Hebrew word for summer fruit is very similar. It's actually what's happening. This vision is a play on words. And the word for summer fruit, it comes from this idea of being very ripe. It's like the end of the season, and it's just about to be thrown out. And so there's a word very similar to it in Hebrew that also means end, the end. And so when he sees this and the Lord says, this is what I'm showing you, the end has come. And then the Lord starts to get into what the end is and what it's going to look like. But I love this picture for us, and I want us to kind of own this a little bit, because ends are important. In fact, that was another podcast recently. Somebody just gave me a book on necessary endings. Bonnie Johnson, where are you at? Thank you. Bonnie's giving me all the profound books. She's probably serving somewhere else in the building. But ends are important. We don't like ends. We like to start new things maybe, but we don't like to end other things. And how many of you know that our God is a God of completion? Our God is a God who starts things and finishes them. We've talked about this when we talk about the revival of the Father, as opposed to Jesus revivals and Holy Spirit revivals. But when the Father shows up, he perfects that which has begun. The word perfection and completion are sort of synonymous in Scripture in a lot of places. And it's because this idea of endings is very theologically significant to the people of God. So the summer fruit, aka the end, has come. And what is it an end to? Well, the very first thing that he says is, hear this, who trample the needy and do away with the humble. So basically, I'm saying who I'm talking to, those of you who are really messing this up. He says, this is what you say. And he quotes them, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we can open the wheat market? God's people at this point had developed a flippant haste regarding the Sabbath. The new moon was another statute that the Lord had put in place to keep people coming back to him. So there would be pauses, there would be breaks, all the feasts. The whole Hebrew calendar revolves not around days of work, but around the idea of coming to the completion of those things so that we can arrive at a place of reset. And the Sabbath is so imperative for the people of God because it realigns us with him. When we gather in this room, when we worship together corporately, we're coming back to his principles, to his ways of doing things. How many of you know his ways are higher than our ways? Well, what that means is, if left to our own devices for long enough, we will stray from those ways. We have to come back to him. We have to revisit not just what he says, but why he says it. So that flippant haste regarding the Sabbath, what it results in is disorder. And we're well acquainted with disorder. Many of us, we have things in our lives to deal with disorder. Some of us, we're medicated for disorder, whether it's disorder in our minds or in our emotions or in our homes. We're seeing therapists and we're filling prescriptions, or we're spending God knows how much money symptomatically treating disorder. When disorder, very, very often, most often I will say, can be traced back to the simple things the Father puts in place for us. Simple things that we just neglect out of inconvenience. Israel, saints, was wishing away holy times and sacred feasts, wishing them away. I remember hearing somebody a while back, when our kids were really small, we were having babies, and they were like, you know, just like a cloud of crazy around us. And, you know, people that are like grandparent age would always say, never wish away this time. Never pray away this time. The Lord's given you this time, and it's so important, and it's so significant. Doesn't mean you don't have work to do during this time. It actually means that's when the work needs to be done. The irony is, we do what Israel does, right? We don't do the work when it's supposed to be done, which is on the Sabbath. That's the real work, is the Sabbath. Getting back to work. I mean, this is New England. We probably have a higher capita of workaholics here We medicate everything with work. Let's go to work. Let's get another job. Let's work more hours. My marriage isn't working. That's okay. My work is working. Let me go to work more instead of deal with where the work really needs to be done. And for most of us, ironically, the most work that needs to be done is learning how to Sabbath, learning how to rest, coming back to the place of reset. You know why that's so much work? The day that's not supposed to be work at all. You know why it's so much work? Because it's where our flesh has to be crucified. It's where things in us need to be put to death and then put to death and then put to death. And those things in us that are like, but I'm not done yet. Anybody? Monty Python? Nobody? Okay, whatever. We'll have an altar call for that later. But end of day, this is where we have to hang our hats. Israel was wishing away those times so that they could get back to work. But that distance that they were putting from those sacred moments, those consecrated places with the Lord, was doing to them exactly what it's done to us. You know, there was a time in this country when little leagues wouldn't dare to have a game on a Sunday morning. Why? Because families held that priority. As a whole, as a nation, we were a people that even if we were messing everything up, even if everything was a disaster, we knew we were where we were supposed to be on Sunday mornings. Disorder, disorder, disorder. And a decade goes by, and a generation goes by, and a century goes by. And before long, Zach, you're sounding legalistic. No, I'm not sounding legalistic. Legalism is if I was to tell you, get to church or you're going to go to hell. I'm not telling you this. It's not really about where you're spending eternity. It's about where your children are going to spend their adulthood. So this rushing of God's business so that we can get to ours, it ends up bringing in this chaos and disorder that over time, it turns Israel into this backwards, upside down picture of what God really intended. If you keep going to 5 and 6, if you see there, it says, yeah, we're going to rush through the Sabbath so that we can open the wheat markets. And then they get into to make a bushel smaller and a shekel bigger to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of wheat. What that means is they were selling bad product. They were taking things that they themselves wouldn't eat and charging a premium for it. I want to talk about this because injustice, if we're going to boil it all down to one word, injustice, is really what the second accusation of God's people. Not honoring the Sabbath was the first, but as a byproduct of neglecting the Sabbath, we have a nation that had embraced this injustice in their business principles, in their economy. And I want to say this morning, that honesty and truth quickly dissolve in our business dealings. Honesty and truth quickly dissolve in our business dealings, especially when we're not resetting with the Sabbath. You remember the book of Judges? We keep coming around every handful of verses, every chapter, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. You know what's interesting about that? It doesn't say, and the people did what was wrong, or and the people did wicked. The way that this is recorded in history is they did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, without the Lord, we are blind. Without the Lord, up seems down and down seems up. Without the Lord, sinfulness looks righteous and righteousness looks sinful. Without the Lord, we land where we are today as a nation. Honesty and truth quickly dissolve. We're looking for ways to get out of what's right, to not do the right thing. We bow to money. Ron, you shared this word with somebody recently, and somehow it came back around to me. And I want to say it this morning because the Lord hasn't left me alone with it, but you were talking about finances. And you said, finances always follow faith. Finances always follow faith. Provision always pursues purpose. That's the order that God intended. That's the order that he wrote into creation, okay? And I say he wrote it into creation because it's not just true for believers. It's true for the secular world. When we're allowing purpose to drive us, finances follow. They pursue that path. But when we get out of order and we start to chase money, our lives rapidly result into just total chaos and depravity. And so if you bring that down into the average American household and dinner table, what it looks like is this. We're gathered around the table, and instead of asking each other, instead of looking at our children and saying, hey, what did God show you at camp? What did the Lord start? Has the Lord started to show you what your purpose is? Let's pray together for where God wants you. Instead, it's, hey, how are those college applications coming? You're getting scholarships, right? Are you in all the right clubs? Because all the right clubs will give you a really great-looking transcript, a great-looking application letter for a great college. All the right organizations and all the right extracurriculars. All the things that usually steal the time away from exactly what it is going to do that's going to give you that purpose. See how backwards it is? I'm not going to go easy on it. And I know I've talked about it before, and I know I'm not done after today. But I'm gonna say it because we're praying for our families. We're praying for this region. The church needs to show the world a more excellent way, a better option than just feeding our children to Baal, feeding our children to the wolves, teaching them to bow down before the dollar sign. The money follows faith. The finances follow faith. Provision pursues purpose. It runs after whatever it is that God's put in front of us. You remember Abram before he was Abraham, and God calls him to a place that he says he knows not of. I was talking to our staff about this week, I think, or maybe executive team, I don't know where it was. Everything blurs together. I turned 40 this year, and it's kind of like, some point somebody wise said it was probably me. That's what happens. Like in my 30s, I was super humble, but now forget about it. Just kidding. So what happens is Abram, the Bible says Abram, when the Lord first reveals himself, when the Lord first shows up to Abram, he was wealthy. He was already rich. But wealth at that time, his wealth was in livestock and herds, right? And at that time, the livelihood, the sustenance of your wealth meant the sustenance of your flock. And the sustenance of your flock dealt directly with where you were geographically. And so you knew where to graze and where to migrate and where to shift your flocks around so that grass would be green in different places at different times, and you would make sure that they were multiplying and they were growing. So when God calls Abram to a place he knows not of and Abram obeys and follows, please understand what's happening here. He is not being called to greener pastures that he knows of. He is being called out of what he knows, where everything seemed to have worked, and into God's business plan. And I want you to know this morning, there are probably people in this room this morning, and you're being called out of where you know the grass is green and you know your flocks can graze. You're being called out, called to move. Some of you in this room, the Lord's speaking to you to sell your home and move. Well, that's not why. That doesn't mean God doesn't care where I live. Oh, really? No, I'm not going to move just because I get a little unction during a time of prayer at the altar. Are you crazy? No, we move for things like school systems and jobs. We move for things like suburbs. We move for things like, you know, cost of living, important things, not things like where God, oh, shoot. I see it. I see what you did there. Amos is calling God's people, calling their attention to the fact that while his grace and mercy is never ending and never failing, his patience was running out. And if you're writing things down this morning, I want you to get this. When our transactions reflect heaven's economy, heaven's reaction is to shift our economy. When our transactions, we live transactional lives. We work, we make money, we spend it, we live. When our transactions reflect heaven's economy, how does it work in heaven? Well, that's kind of why the Lord invented those Sabbaths, so that we come back and rediscover how it works in heaven. So that we come back together and are challenged in a system of checks and balances to rediscover what heaven's principles are for this type of thing. And this isn't just in regards to money. Most old school pastors, they talk about time, talent, and treasure. The three things that we have to give: time, talent, and treasure. Treasure is only one of them. But our gifts, our abilities, our schedules, our lives. When our transactions reflect heaven's economy, heaven's reaction is to shift our economy. The money follows. The money follows. If you're struggling in here this morning financially, don't pursue money. It's the absolute opposite thing. Pursue the Lord. Pursue purpose. So if you keep going here, you see it pretty quick that their pursuit of money ends up in injustice. And I want to talk about injustice for just a minute here. Because injustice is probably like a world around globally understood concept. But what we've done is we've come up with a solution for injustice, and we call it social justice. And I want to address this for a minute, because the social justice movement does not actually address injustice. It simply buffers it. Okay? So again, we're talking symptoms versus the root cause here. If you signed up for the River Health and Wellness Center and you go in, you might hear some nurses and a doctor talk like you haven't heard medical professionals talk before. Now, the smell is still the same. It still smells like a doctor's office. You know what I'm saying? There's still, you know, somebody sitting at the desk checking you in, and there's still a couple of plants here and there, a couple of curtains, a couple of beds, a couple of doors, a couple of cubicles. But what you'll find is that this staff of medical professionals, they're after the root. They're going after what seed has been deposited, what brokenness exists somewhere in your life, in your past, in your heart, in your body. What is there that has given rise to these symptoms? So if we're going to address injustice, we can't just put Band-Aids on bullet holes. If social justice was going to work, it would have worked. But it hasn't worked, and here's why. Because our government, saints, has been playing God by printing money, by rewarding slothfulness, and by raping the American work ethic. We've been playing God, but we're at the end. It's a basket of summer fruit. The ripe season is over. You know what's interesting? I read this years ago, but we're not the first democracy to have ever existed on the planet. If you go throughout civilizations and history, there were other things, and it didn't necessarily look exactly like ours, but there were things that, in their skeletal structure were democracies. And I don't want to, do a history lesson. I'm not qualified to do it, to be honest with you. But what I want to say is this. I was reading some historian somewhere and of civilizations and societies and government patterns and paradigms, and they said the democracy model has an expiration date, and it's 200 years. If you look throughout history, any of these civilizations, and we know that there have been rises and falls of societies and civilizations, but anything that had this idea where we're going to kind of spread the power around, we're going to influence things by votes, you know, this sort of thing. It's all the stuff that makes us feel really good as free Americans. I'm putting those in quotes. Hopefully you are too. Anything that looks like that or has that kind of model, there is a timeline. There is an expiration date. There's a period of about two centuries that will work for. And if you go back and do the math, you'll know where we are as a democracy. And you'll know why things that are so crucial to that democracy appear to be crumbling. Because we've been playing God. And the real God is tired of it. And then the most important part of this judgment comes in verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. The worst kind of famine there is, saints. A famine of the word of God. Now, I thank the Lord for Martin Luther and the Reformation. I don't agree with them all 100%. I did a lot of projects on the reformers in seminary, and for all the stuff that they were getting right, for all the stuff that we high-five them for, they messed a lot of stuff up, okay? Not like us, who get like almost everything right. But they messed a lot of stuff up. But they were radical. And what was interesting is one of the greatest products of the original Reformation was that scripture was translated into like the common language so that we can read it. But I believe that as I'm reading Amos here, he's not speaking to a nation that did not have access to the word of God. There was a time, you know, in medieval times when the commoner didn't, but in Israel, everyone would have known, in Judah especially. Amos was a sheep herder and a fig farmer in a town about 10 miles to the south of Jerusalem called Tekoa. And Tekoa was not like a little farming community like Swansea or Rehoboth. Tekoa was actually a strategically significant city to the defense mechanisms of Jerusalem. It was a place of military defense strategy. And what's interesting here is that these people, of all people outside Jerusalem, they would have had access to the word of God. So when Amos is prophesying that a lack, a dearth, a famine of the word of the Lord was on its way, he's not saying, well, you're going to just forget all the oral tradition. No, he's talking about the way God intended the word to be passed. To flash forward a few thousand years to where we are today, I was at a conference in like March or something with some pastors, a couple dozen pastors from all over New England. And we talked about the greatest crisis facing the American church right now in 2024. The greatest crisis facing the American church is not persecution, it is pulpit succession. It used to be that, you know, Bible schools were full, seminaries were full, and men and women with a call on their lives to minister the gospel vocationally were coming out, and they were standing in line waiting for a pulpit. And then we kind of went through a phase in the last maybe 20 years where church planting became the better option for people, because nobody wanted somebody else's used car. But saints, what's interesting is that in the next 10 years, 70% of pastors are retiring. In the next 10 years. Now, it says a lot of things. It says a lot of things about what we're doing wrong, but I can't help but draw that statistic into this prophecy. And think about the dearth of the word of God. You hear me harp on social media all the time, and so I'm not gonna, you know, get on a soapbox right now. But what I am gonna say is this. What the Lord called for was for the people of God to gather together, okay? It's a New Testament principle, not just an Old Testament thing. A New Testament principle. Forsake not the assembly, all right? That's not just for Assemblies of God people. Forsake not the assembly. Keep gathering together for encouragement, for edification, for checks and balances, so that you can come down and have the elders lay hands on you and anoint you with oil for healing, so that you can be commissioned, so that you can be propelled into the next season. But what's interesting is that our culture has taught us, and COVID really was the nail in the coffin, our culture has taught us that you can get everything that you need from podcasts. You can get everything that you need from YouTubes. You can get everything that you need from the privacy and convenience of your commute to work on Sunday morning. And saints, I want us to allow the Lord to chafe that stuff in us. Well, Zach, I'm here, aren't I? Isn't that good? Yes, that's good. But please be careful to make sure that you're not just hearing the word of God, but you're hearing it the way it was intended to be heard. That you're not just receiving it, but you're receiving it at a table with the body of Christ and a meal prepared and set before you. And encourage other believers, because everybody in this room knows somebody else who knows themselves by the name of God and yet has fallen away from his statutes and his commands. If you're doing it right, then encourage the ones who aren't. Talk about it. God, we have clammed up. The boldness is gone. The fire is gone. It's like so much of the church, it just wants to hide in a hole until the rapture. And I'm like, man, that's just not what this was. It took Amos's voice. Amos is prophesying this before either kingdom fell. Jeroboam II is reigning in Israel, and Uzziah is in Jerusalem. Neither one of the whole exile diaspora, none of that had taken place yet. There were still people preaching the word, prophesying the word of the Lord. It was just falling on deaf ears. I wonder what would happen if we listened. What would happen if we heard? The propagation of the word of God, it requires us gathering together. It requires us not telling our kids that, nah, you don't need to go into ministry. You don't need to go into ministry. Somebody else will do that. You need a job that's going to make more money. the money follows. The money follows. I want to close with this. Amos closes his book with this really cool thing. And I don't have time to preach through all of it, but I want to read it to you. Jump with me in chapter 9. To verse 11, and keep in the back of your mind that basket of summer fruit, that basket of ripe fruit, that fruit, which, by the way, fruit everywhere else in Scripture, unless it's preceded by the word like bad fruit, fruit everywhere else in Scripture is good. The fruit of the Spirit, right? He's looking for fruitfulness. We judge by fruitfulness. There's this aspect of our lives where we get to bear fruit. We're grafted into the vine of Israel. That's another sermon. We gotta clean up some theology around that. But we're grafted in. Why? So that we can grow and bear fruit. Keep that in mind. In that day, he says in verse 11, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Who does this? Verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. And you'll know this because we preached on it. When the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out. Would you stand with me, saints? Yeah. You know what's so awesome about the Lord is even pre-gospel, before we see Jesus, we still see grace. We still see a plan. We still see God's purpose in the remnant of his people. It's always been there from the beginning, and it's here in this room today, a purpose and a plan. You read through these prophecies, you read through these minor prophets, major prophets, I'm gonna be honest with you, they are difficult, they are hard, and they hurt, especially if you can allow the Holy Spirit to bring real life application to your own life. They are hard to swallow, but I'm gonna tell you something, even in that basket of fruit, there was seed. Even in that fruit that for many of us, because we have not been obedient, because we have not followed in his will for our lives, the root is rusting, the fruit is rusting on the vine, falling and rotting. But know this, every piece of that fruit bears seed. Everything that the Lord has brought about in your life possesses within itself the ability to continue to propagate and to push forward the kingdom that's coming. So there's grace. There's grace. And as a follow-up to the dearth of the word of the Lord, which, by the way, if you were wondering if Amos was right or not, there was a 400-year period known as silence between that one blank page between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New in your Bible, between right where Matthew starts, that blank page was 400 years or two democracies worth of silence. Silence. A dearth of the Word of God. But there was a seed. A seed in the form of a word that contained the power to put planets in motion, a word that could bring to life all of creation, a word that with it came the breath that would put spirit within us, a word that when that silence was over would become flesh and dwell among us. A word that would change us. And that word is still alive today, saints. And if you're in this room this morning, I want you to know Jesus is that word. Jesus is that word. And within him is the power of everything that was in that seed. And when it looked like Israel was done, when it looked like as a people, they were all done, God was finished. And an end, yes, had come. And yes, generations needed to die off. So why? So the Lord could plant them in such a way that they would never again be uprooted. Some of you in here, you're in a season of your life where there's a history of uprootedness. We have this garden out off the side of our house, and Ashley goes through and weeds. And weeds and weeds and weeds and weeds and weeds and weeds. And what happens is when you walk out there, when she's done, it's like just carnage down the paths. It's just like clumps of soil and dirt and like gardening gloves and tools and like all sorts of just, it looks like just a disaster down this strip. But I want you to know that that disaster, that carnage, all those bodies flung all over the place in the first couple verses of Amos 1, it was to produce a result. It was to purify, to set aside, and to make holy, to create a space in which the eternal fruit of the kingdom could grow. And if you're looking back over your life now and you see divorces and you see bankruptcies and you see prodigals and you see kids that you don't have a relationship and people who you can't talk to anymore and all you see is hurt and pain, I want you to know, if you can say, where's God in all of that? He's there. He was in that basket of fruit. Even as it rotted, he was there in the form of that seed. And saints, this morning, I want to tell everybody in this room that the Father has been waiting to arrive at this place of planting us in a way that we will never be uprooted again. That's his word. That's his promise. So here's what we're going to do. Before I let you go, if you're in the room this morning and you look back and you see wreckage, and you see stuff torn up, things that you thought were planted, things that you thought would live forever, things that maybe you had sacrificed and given yourself to, and it's pulled out, it's cast out, and it's just a big clump of whatever now, exposed roots and death. Something that you had worked hard on and made beautiful, and now you can't see any of it. If you're here this morning and that's you, I want you to know that that visual of your life is not there by chance, but it is there by intention. The enemy does not want you to see past that. The enemy does not want you to get to the last chapter of Amos. He does not want you to get to the restoration part, to the propagation part, to the planting for eternity part. But the Father does. And if that's you in this room this morning, I'm going to invite you down to this altar right now. Because I believe the Lord is still in the business of restoration. So if you're here this morning, do not leave here without coming down. Meet me down at this altar. I want to get around you. I want our prayer team to get around you. And I'm going to believe that the Lord is just getting started. Yeah. It's good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. He's not done yet. If you woke up this morning, he's not done yet. If you'll allow him to plant those things, that which look like rust and rot, destruction, tragedy and loss, he's not done yet. Some of you in here, you're in a second marriage and you're pretending it's happy, but you're still living in the shadow of the first one. And the Lord wants to shine a light on that thing this morning. Destroy that looming lie, that thing that's been hung up in the back of your mind, in the back of your heart somewhere. It will be in the way, mark my words. Here's how it works. Take two steps forward if you can, just so we can make some room. Take two steps forward. To the left now, y'all. Just kidding. Yep, 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 good. Here's how it works. The lie, the shame, the shadow of the past. What does it do? It prevents you from keeping that Sabbath place holy. Because holiness does not look like just showing up to church, okay? In fact, the Pharisees were really good at that. They never missed a Sabbath in the synagogue. What they were missing was the vulnerability and the humility that allowed that Sabbath to be effective in resetting, realigning, and restoring. So that shame, that loss, if you're in here and that's you, and you're on your second marriage or your third or your fifth, here's what happens. We come in and there's this religious thing that says, you've got to fake it. You've got to fake it. Because if you start to get real about this, if you start to get vulnerable, you're going to have to admit that you probably messed up somewhere. And that robs you of all credibility. No, that's not how heaven works. That's where credibility starts, is with vulnerability. Credibility starts with vulnerability. And anything that will keep you away from this altar, that will keep you away from this place, even if not physically, but emotionally or spiritually, anything that will keep you away will keep you in chaos. And that chaos produces this thing in us that perpetuates in the place of real heavenly fruit, of real spiritual fruit. So this morning, this is a call to lay that thing down. I feel like there's probably somebody in the room, you've never been to an altar call before, and you made up your mind a long time ago that you're just not gonna come down. I want you to know it's for you. The Lord is after you this morning. He's after your home. He's after your marriage. He's after you. He's after the fruit that you represent. He's after the seed inside the sorrow. He's after the promise inside the rot, the thing that hurts, the thing that smells, the thing that feels like it needs to be thrown out. There is stuff that needs to be thrown out this morning. Don't make any like, let's not kid ourselves. There's stuff that needs to be thrown out. But within it exists that which takes you into the next season. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask our prayer team just to begin to move through this group of people. And our prayer team, we know them. They're vetted. Pastor John's done trainings. We trust these people. I don't want anybody else praying for anybody except for our prayer team, our altar team here. Come on, let's go to work. Lord Jesus, we invite you. If you're down here, please be patient as we're working through this crowd. Be patient. Don't leave. But saints, could we just stretch a hand towards these folks and just begin to pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that there is a ninth chapter of Amos. We thank you that there's a last chapter of every prophecy. We thank you, Lord, that in the final chapter, you get what you want. Jesus, you get your bride. Father, you get what you sent Jesus for. Lord, we want to be that prize this morning. We want to be that bride without spot or wrinkle. We want to be that basket, not that's trying to put lipstick on a pig or trying to fake something that's past its expiration date. Lord, we want to let go of that which needs to go, so that we can be sown as Christ was sown into the soil of the sinfulness of this earth to produce eternity in our hearts. God, I pray that we would allow ourselves to be sown. The Bible says that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, Lord, whatever needs to die this morning, we ask that you would lead us in putting it to death. Whatever needs to go, whatever we've been holding on to, we command shame and sorrow to be broken off the people of God in Jesus' name.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.